welcome again. And we were supposed to have that at the beginning, but all good plans go astray sometimes. And as my good teacher friends at the back suggest, that we should all hear something three times before we know it properly. Well, we can't stretch it to three times, but we will take it to twice. So let's pray as I pray Psalm 91. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Thank you, dear Lord and Heavenly Father. Thank you that as we gather here today, in the name of your precious Son Jesus, you are active in our midst. And you're active in our midst by the power and comfort of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, our precious and holy God, that you are already ministering to each and every one of us here this morning. And by faith, we receive your heavenly and supernatural blessings. Lord God, we know that we, as we continue to abide under your shadow, the shadow of the Almighty, as we continue to abide in Jesus and He in us, we dwell safely in the secret place of the Most High. That is, in your house, dear Heavenly Father. We declare of you, dear Lord, you are our refuge. You are our fortress. You are our God, and in you will we trust. Surely then you shall deliver us from the snare of the enemy and from the pestilence that constantly bombards us. We know that you cover us with your feathers, as it were, and under the safety of your wings we trust in you completely. Your truth is our shield and our defense. You protect us from everything this wicked world tries to throw at us. We shall not be afraid by terror at night, nor from danger that occurs during the daytime, nor will we be afraid of any pestilence that walks around hiding itself from us, nor for any destruction that erupts at midday. We confess that 1,000 shall fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand. But such evil shall not come upon us. With our eyes we shall behold the reward of the wicked. Because we make you, dear Lord God, the very one who is our refuge and our most high, because we make you our habitation, there shall no evil befall us, neither shall any plague come close to where we dwell. For Lord, your precious word promises us that you will give your angels authority to protect us and keep us in all our ways. Our angels shall bear us up in their hands, lest we should strike our foot against a stone, or such things like that. Because our angels walk with us, we, that is your faithful children in Jesus Christ, we are capable of treading upon lions and adders, as it were, that is, the young lion and the dragon, which is the spirit of Antichrist and the illegitimate father, Satan himself, and we shall trample him underfoot. And because we have set our love upon you, dear Heavenly Father, we know that you have promised to deliver us. We know that you will set us on high because we have known and owned your name. When we call upon you, you shall answer us. You will be with us in times of trouble, and you will deliver us and honor us because we believe in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. With long life, you will satisfy us and show us your salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this prayer. Your Psalm 91. Amen. Well, I'm giving you a reprieve from 1 and 2 Timothy again. In fact, this week and next week, this is a two-part series. I'm going to sneak in here. And my message today is entitled, Five Little Sins. Let me list them for you. Lies. Anger. stealing, corrupt communication, bitterness, the way we live. And my scripture reference from where I get these five little sins is detailed in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, and I will read it to you. With the Lord's authority, I say this, writes the Apostle Paul, live no longer as the Gentiles do. Here we have a situation where Paul now identifies three parties in God's eyes. The Jews, the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the Gentiles who do not know God. Interesting. Paul says, live no longer as the Gentiles do, that is, the ones who do not know God. For they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness, they wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him, writes Paul. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off the old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, a nature that is truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies, number one. Let us tell our neighbours the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger, number two, control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing, number three. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't let corrupt communication, four, come out of your mouth, that is foul and abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. That's an interesting line. Some churches, some particular religious people don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person. But if it's not, if it's just a power, it's just like a force. But if it's just a power and a force, how could you offend it? It's got personality, it's real. He's the third member of the Godhead, let's not forget it. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Excuse me, on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, number five, which breeds rage, resentment, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. God doesn't want us to live that way. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you or forgiven us. Allow me to set the scene this morning. Who here today believes beyond doubt that God foreknew them, that is, before the foundations when the earth was even laid, that God had predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that God called you to a faith in His Son when you eventually believed in Jesus? He called you, and God justified you in His sight, and that God, by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, He is now leading you in a journey of sanctification through life. And by faith, God has already glorified you and will glorify you on the day of adoption as a son or daughter of the Almighty. That is, on the day that you enter His heavenly kingdom. Who knows that to be absolutely true beyond any shadow of a doubt in your life? Who knows that to be true? Okay, a few hands didn't go up. Who believes you are foreknown, predestined, called, sanctified, glorified in Jesus? Who knows that? Let's see your hand again. Still hands don't go up. It's a package. If you know that you know that you know that you've had an encounter with God and you're born again, then let me assure you, your destiny is wrapped tight in a package by God. And glorification is the outworking of that destiny. Friends, if we don't know that truth, then we are walking well below the expectation God has for us as Christians. And at the same time, we are doing ourselves a great disservice. Since the day God called us unto Himself, we have entered a time of sanctification. And the Lord, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, warns us there are five little sins, among others. Phew, only five. There are five little sins that he focuses on here in Ephesians that constantly tempt us along the journey. And as we found out last week, God has subjected us to these temptations to test us. What? What? God? That's what the scriptures tell us. He has subjected us to these temptations to test us. But He hasn't left us without any means to defend ourselves. He's given us hope. And hope helps to resist the temptation to lie, to resist the temptation to get angry, to resist the temptation to steal, to resist using corrupt communication, and to resist allowing bitterness to dominate the way we live. Now, in the first epistle of John, chapter 5 and verse 13, the great apostle John writes the following thought. I have written this to you, and it pretty well mirrors what we just read from Paul in Ephesians 1:18. I have written this to you, says the apostle John, who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, we all believe in the name of the Son, so he's writing it to us, that you may know you have eternal life. We've now gone beyond hope. You may know that you have eternal life. Do we know that we have eternal life? Or do we limp from day to day, hoping against hope that perhaps, maybe, possibly, we might be saved? Does our failure to always tell the truth, to never get angry, never to steal, never to use corrupt communication, and not to allow bitterness to take us over, do these five little sins constantly clock us out of us knowing, beyond doubt, that we are saved into Christ? And that once saved, we're adopted into His likeness. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified in God's eyes yesterday, today, and forever. You see. Now, if that's you, and you really do want to know that you are secure in Christ Jesus, then I would strongly recommend that you see yourself at Wednesday night Bible study, commencing 6:30 p.m. with a fellowship tea, as you already know, and then a 1-hour study. I am going to begin a series of studies. Yes, for those who've already were at last week's study, I'm starting again. I'm going to begin a series of studies on sharing how important it is that you know who you are in Christ. And if you don't get this matter settled in your spirits, we will all flounder in our commission to love God and love our neighbours and share our faith, you see. Friends, I want us to be more complete as Christians. That's my heart for you. We love you. I love you guys. I want you to be more complete as Christians. I want us to step fully into the shoes of what it means to be a born-again Christian. Not just having your toes in the shoe and your heel hanging out. You get that picture? Half in, half out. Don't want that. I want us to know and enjoy with great confidence, for your sake and the sake of those around us, what it really means to be born again. What it really is like to live a life like a Christian. Remember, being a Christian is not like a passenger, is a bit like being a passenger on the ark. Being a Christian is a bit like being a passenger on the ark. How many people were on the ark? 6? Any improvements on that? Okay, I'll go with 8. It's a bit like being a passenger on the ark. That is, it's the only ship sailing for heaven, although I know the earthly ark wasn't sailing anywhere. And if you're not on it, then you're going to drown. But let me stress something very important. Something that many of us find difficult to come to terms with. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, once we put our faith in Him, God gives us our ticket to get onto the ark, you see. In other words, once we're in Christ Jesus, we're in the ark by faith. And this is why Paul can say emphatically, we are already raised up and sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a faith statement. But now that we're aboard the ark, safe and secure and protected from all the death and decay on earth, I want us to look more carefully at the ticket God has handed us. Are we travelling first class? Second class? Or dare I say it, are we travelling in the bleachers at the bottom of the boat? Now don't get me wrong, friends. Everyone on board is loved beyond measure by our Heavenly Father. Everybody. But where many of we Christians get confused is, I believe, our failure to adequately distinguish between our justification on the one hand, we often refer to that as our salvation, and on the other hand, the process of sanctification, which leads to different levels of inheritance. And Ephesians 1:8 pointed that out this morning. Let me ask the question once again. Is everyone on the boat highly favoured? Is everyone on the boat loved? Is everyone on the boat saved? Yes, yes, and yes again. It's just that our rewards in heaven may not be exactly the same as our neighbours. And it's very possible this could be the case due to our handling of lies, anger, stealing, corrupt communication, and bitterness. The Apostle Paul gives us an insight of varying rewards in heaven when in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 8 through 9, this is what he writes. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, in other words, like dead or alive, our goal is to please Him that is God. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. Let me read that one again, because sometimes we miss that. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or bad we have done in this earthly body. Hang on now, you're talking about works. Well, I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about what Paul's saying here. We're going to be judged. But let me ask this question. Who is Paul writing to? To the church at Corinth. He's not writing to the sinners. And therefore, by simple deduction, he's writing to us as well. What do we find Paul saying here? First of all, our goal as Christians is to please God. I think we're all ticking off on that box. It's just a bit hard sometimes. And it is most certain God is not happy with our lying, our anger, our stealing, our corrupt communications, and our bitterness, as Paul points out in Ephesians. Secondly, the day is coming when every Christian will stand before God to be judged by Jesus. Everyone. Yep. You too. It's true. We can't avoid it. If we have done good in this earthly body of ours, we will receive a reward that suitably corresponds to the degree of our goodness. Where are you standing, by the way? In heaven. But as we look down the scale, it appears from Paul's inference here that God's heavenly rewards begin to diminish as we draw near the bottom of the scale, whereby our Christian behaviour has not pleased the Lord as it ought to have pleased Him. Need I say more? I love what Dr. Chuck Missler, now deceased, used to say. With every day God gives us, it gives us another opportunity to improve upon our report cards. Remember at school, we got our report card and you go, "Oh, I wish I'd have just done a bit better. How can I take that home to Mum and Dad with all those D's and F's?" At least you got a report card. You didn't miss out. You got a report card. Now, the fascinating thing about willful sin, as expressed in our Bible, is that the more we descend into it, whether we be Christian or otherwise, the further we push to certain, we push the certainty of judgment away from us. You with me? If we just start to descend into willful sin, we begin to ignore the reality of a certain judgment that will one day come upon us. And why do we do this? Well, the devil's really clever, because if you start focusing on the willful sin and saying, "I'll never be judged," it'll encourage you to do more. It releases us to sin without conscience or consequence in our minds. Will there be consequence? Absolutely. After all, we Australians have no excuse. We will have no excuse on the day we stand before Christ in His courtroom. For God has poured upon us, we Australians, His wonderful favour. He has delivered us His word, His instruction book, the Bible, and we have it everywhere. There are places in the world you can't get it. In fact, it's illegal to have it. Why would you think such a book would be illegal? But it does. And He's done it for us that we may know what His will is for our lives. And I can assure us all that it does not include lying, anger, stealing, corrupt communication and bitterness. It doesn't include those things. It doesn't want us to do those things. There's a lovely story about a mischievous young boy. He just happened to get into trouble just about every day. Anyone been there? Pierce, that you? No? Was me. Every day in trouble. Oh, sorry. I apologise. Let's be equally, or girls who were in trouble every day. And the little boy asks his father, "Daddy, can God really see everything that I do?" To which the father, with tears in his eyes, replies, "Son, God loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off you." And friends, God loves you and I so much, He can't take His eyes off us either. Can't take His eyes off us. I mean to say, even earthly dads want to see their wayward sons and daughters do better, don't they? Don't lie, son. Don't get angry. Don't get angry with your brother or your sister. Don't steal from others. Don't say bad things, and don't get bitter about things if they don't just happen to work out the way you thought they should have. Now, I know we live in a fallen world, but does any loving and caring father ever want to throw his son or daughter off the boat for something they've done wrong? That is, to disown them, especially after he's paid for their ticket. And why is that? Why is that? Because they will always be his son and daughter. That's why. Circumstances, good or bad, have no effect on altering the legal attachment. No effect at all. There are many biblical examples of how God longs to welcome the wayward son or daughter back into his loving arms. But I'll just pick one. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 9. 2 Chronicles 30 verse 9. "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. If you return to Him, He will not continue to turn His face from you." It's also the scriptures. Come back. Come back. I want to love you. In other words, God says our relationship can quickly be restored, son, if you would only stop lying, if you'd only stop being angry, stop stealing, stop with your foul mouth, and don't harbour bitterness. You're still my son, but life could be a lot better for you if you choose to follow my instructions instead of running your life your way. I will not have this man Jesus to rule over me. I'll do things I want my way. You're still my son. Life could be a lot better for you. The Apostle Paul reveals a wonderful truth concerning his own state of being, and indeed ours, in Romans 7:14 through 20. The trouble with me is, I'm all too human, writes Paul. A slave to sin, writes Paul. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. In other words, the existence of the law points out our failings. And surely that's got to be a good thing, hasn't it? For surely knowing the law will help us correct our ways to be more like Jesus. Yes? Therefore, concludes Paul, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me, says Paul. Now here we have, amazingly, Paul separating the sin that dwells in him, that is all the lies and the anger and the stealing and the corrupt communication and the bitterness. And Paul says these things dwell in him because of the weakness of his fleshly body he possesses. See, we all possess a body, yes? And it has a weakness to it. We all testify to the weakness of our body. But then, Paul makes an amazing declaration. Paul separates himself from the temptations plaguing his sinful nature daily. And separating himself from them, whether he falls in temptation or not. He separates himself from it. Only Christians can do this. Although saved, Paul recognizes his temporary state of being and the fact that the real Paul, the justified Paul, his spirit, although saved, his spirit is still living and wrestling with his fleshly body, which remains vulnerable to fleshly temptations. Are we getting a picture? Paul's universal message was for every Christian to resist the temptations of this world and renew our minds that we might be more and more like Christ. And that process is called sanctification. And it's astonishing to discover that it is the Lord God Himself who subjects us deliberately to these trials and temptations so that we might begin navigating life, holding onto the promise of God found in Christ Jesus, and doing it with hope. And not giving up through hopelessness. God seems to have done this because He knows us better than anybody else. And let me say it again. God has subjected us to these trials so that we might hold fast to the promises of God and not turn our backs on Him and walk away. In other words, life is a test. And it becomes obvious that during this process of sanctification, it is hoped that by God that we will choose wisely and adopt a position of hope that we might turn our backs on the temptations of sin and that is within us, and instead of capitulating to the things like lies and anger and stealing and corrupt communication and bitterness, instead of going down that pathway towards death, his hope is that we would begin to grow in Jesus and produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is, as we all know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Pause. Reflect back how you were doing a lot of long-suffering this past week. Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, and patience. I love that sticker on the back of the cars you see occasionally. God, give me patience. Give it to me now. Can you remember a time this last week when you were patient in a matter? Praise God. That's the fruit. And why? Why does He want us to produce this fruit? So that others we come in contact with might taste and see that the Lord God is, after all, good and something to be desired. If they don't like what you're producing, they ain't going to be attracted to God. Paul speaks of us being baptized into Christ's death. Listen to this. This ties it all together. Paul speaks of us being baptized into Christ's death in chapter 6 of Romans. He concludes that because we too were crucified with Christ by faith, we are freed from the penalty of sin that the law demands. And this has happened because the law cannot apply to someone who is dead. Although I do believe the Catholics once resurrected, dug up an ex-pope and tried him, stuck him in a chair and tried him. Horrible when you think about it. But the law doesn't apply to someone who is dead. Therefore, writes Paul, as born-again Christians, we are in truth no longer slaves to sin, for we now live under the law of grace instead. Romans 6:14 reads, "For sin shall not have dominion over us, for we are no longer under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we continue sinning, knowing that the law can no longer condemn us? After all, it no longer has any jurisdiction over us. Surely not," says Paul. And to emphasize his point, he says, God forbid. Just because we Christians now live under the law of grace, surely that doesn't give us the liberty to continue sinning as we've done in the past. Surely our hearts now tell us there's no future in continuing to sin. There's a much better way to live, and it brings us rewards in heaven. Who likes Chrissy presents? So let's start building up treasure in heaven, where it will never deteriorate. Paul continues writing in Romans chapter 6, and you'll be pleased to know I haven't got far to go. Don't we realize that we become the slave of whatever we choose to obey? We can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, and I would strongly suggest to us all here today, the death that Paul is referring to is not the eternal death, but indeed death in this life. Or, writes Paul, on the other hand, we can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. You see, it's all in context. It's all about righteous living here, not bad living. But God be thanked, writes Paul, that although we were once servants of sin, we have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, in other words, that which is right. We've obeyed that which is right. We've been going through Timothy and talking about doctrines. What is right? What is wrong with you? A doctrine, writes Paul, that was delivered to us by him, Paul, that life which comes in the form of... And that doctrine was the life that we get in the form of believing in Jesus Christ. Paul concludes, being then made free from sin, we Christians have become the servants of righteousness. No longer servants to sin, but now servants to righteousness. Still servants, still slaves. And because of our faith, we are now not only servants of righteousness, but sons of God forever. John 1 verse 12. But to many as received him, that is Jesus, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. Galatians 3, 24 to 27. Let me put it another way, writes Paul. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children, that is, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. In other words, once we've had our heartfelt encounter with Christ, and you should be able to identify that moment in your lives, and if you haven't, then have an encounter with Christ. Determine in your heart to have one. He then gives us our ticket to enter the heavenly bound ark. Therefore, the process of sanctification becomes our godly assessment of how determined we want to be God's ambassadors. Do you want to be an ambassador of Christ or not? And we are to be assessed as ambassadors now that we have been gifted God's right standing with Him. That is to say, now that we have been justified. The only thing in question is whether we ride first class, second class, or down in the bleachers. You see. Do we continue to lie, to get angry, to steal, to use corrupt communication, harbour bitterness, or do we start to produce good fruit instead? Love, joy, peace, etc. It's a simple question. Where do you want to ride on the boat? Now, next week, we will conclude our investigation into these five little sins by dealing with each one in detail, and we'll do it in an endeavor to assist us in resisting and managing our vulnerability towards lying, anger, you could almost say it with me, couldn't you? Lying, anger, stealing, corrupt communication and bitterness, all in a hope that we can improve upon our report card during this time of sanctification. And when the day arrives, we might be pleasantly surprised at how full our rewards bag is. And while we are investigating our five little sins, we'll consider, among other things, our fiduciary obligation as Christians, both to God and to each other. Never heard of the word fiduciary? Who's never heard of the word fiduciary? You've heard of it before, have you? What? Who's ever seen the film Mary Poppins? I thought we'd finish on a lighter note. Let's end today's message by watching an excerpt from the film. Mr. Banks is singing to his son, of course, and the head manager, about the importance of saving his tuppence. Right, that's 2 pennies. 2 cents. But more importantly, depositing it into a fiduciary bank rather than, by implication, a dodgy bank. God bless you all. And roll the tape.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, always use more money to put to work for the bank, can't we, boy? So, you have tuppence. May I be permitted to see it?
No, I want it to feed the birds.
Fiddlesticks, boy. Feed the birds, and what have you got? Fat birds.
Fat birds.
If you invest your tuppence wisely in the bank, safe and sound, soon that tuppence, safely invested in the bank, will compound, and you'll achieve that sense of conquest as your affluence expands in the hands of the directors who invest as propriety demands.
May I, sir?
Carry on, Banks.
You see, Michael, you'll be part of Railways Through Africa.
Exactly.
Dams across the Nile.
The ships, tell them about the ships.
Fleets of ocean greyhound.
More, tell them more.
The majestic self-amortizing canal.
Oh, it fires the imagination.
Plantations of ripening.
Tuppence, prudently, thriftily, frugally invested in the,
to be specific,
in the doors, tomes, mouse leg grubs, fidelity, fiduciary bank.
Give me the money.
No, I won't. I want it to feed the birds.
Banks?
Yes, sir. Now, Michael, when you deposit tuppence in a bank account,
go on.
Soon you'll see,
tell them more,
that it blooms into credit of a generous amount
semi-annually. And you'll achieve that sense of stature as your influence expands to the high financial strata that established credit now commands.
You can purchase first and second trust deeds. Think of the foreclosures, bonds, chattels, dividends, shares,
bankruptcies,
debt or sale,
opportunities,
all manner of private enterprise,
shipyards,
the mercantile,
collieries,
canneries,
ports and rail,
while stand the banks of England. England stands. Oh. When fall the banks of England? England falls.
You see, Michael, all for the lack of
tuppence. Patiently, cautiously, trustingly invested in the true Mississippi in the north.